following message was delivered on November 13, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we read Luke's account of how the gospel comes to the city of Antioch. "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a considerable multitude was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." In the preceding chapters of the book of Acts, we have seen how that after Pentecost, the gospel spread from its initial base in Jerusalem. At this point in Luke's history, there are Jewish disciples not only throughout Judea and Galilee, but also in faraway Damascus. Likewise, tremendous barriers have been broken down with the conversion of Samaritans and with the Gentile conversions in Caesarea. And now Luke turns our attention to the establishment of the church at Antioch, a church which will figure very prominently in the narrative which follows in the book of Acts. For this is the church which will eventually send the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, Antioch of Syria was founded about 300 B.C. by Seleucus I, who named the city after his father Antiochus. And the city is situated on the Orontes River, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, some 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast, at the juncture of the Lebanon and the Taurus mountain ranges. And in order to distinguish it from 15 other cities founded by Seleucus and also named Antioch, the city in the ancient world was known by a variety of names. It was known as Antioch on the Orontes. Was known as Antioch the Great or Antioch the Beautiful. Well, we know the city as Antioch of Syria in order to distinguish it from Antioch of Pisidia, the only other Antioch mentioned in the New Testament. Well, during the first century, Antioch of Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with a population more than 500,000, eclipsed in size only by Rome and by Alexandria in Egypt. And like Tarsus, just to the northwest, Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures and, of course, had a large Jewish population. And as was the case with most of the large population centers of the ancient world, Antioch was morally degenerate. Nearby was the pleasure park of Daphne, which was a center of every kind of vice. And the expression Daphnici mores, or the morals of Daphne, became proverbial as a designation for depraved living. The Roman satirist Juvenal aimed one of his sharpest barbs at Rome when he said that the Orontes had flowed into the Tiber, flooding the imperial city of Rome with the superstition and the immorality of Antioch. Decadent Antioch desperately needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke begins his account of the coming of the gospel to Antioch by noting that the persecution which arose in connection with Stephen's martyrdom had driven many of the Christians out of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except to the Jews. Well, as Luke noted in chapter 8, there arose on the day that Stephen was martyred a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And Luke says that they that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And now he tells us that going beyond Judea and Samaria, that some had come 300 miles north to the city of Antioch. And he tells us that as they made their way north, they were proclaiming the word only to the Jews. But others, however, from a Hellenistic Jewish background, that is, from Cyprus and Cyrene, that is, they were Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion, that they also spoke to the Hellenists. Now, Luke's precise reference here is uncertain because of the presence of a variant reading in the Greek manuscripts at verse 20. But there were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also. Now, it's that word Greeks. It's at that place that there's a variant reading in the old manuscripts. Luke's precise reference here is uncertain because of the presence of that variant reading. If one set of ancient witnesses is followed, and we read Hellenistos, then the word is the same used back in chapter 6 and verse 1 to refer to Hellenistic Jews in contrast to the native Palestinian Jews. If the other word is used, if the word Hellenos is the original reading, then the word refers to Gentile Greeks. And it seems to me that this reading is most likely, so that the contrast is between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the content of the preaching in Antioch is summarized in the most concise terms possible. Luke simply records that they preached the Lord Jesus. There is no record of the exact message that they preached other than that simple designation that they preached the Lord Jesus. He records the content of their message in the simplest terms possible. The results of this preaching, however, are described in very striking terms. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. He has spoken of how these men have come to Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus, and then he says, describing the results of their preaching, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now, in considering this verse, we need to consider two questions. First, what does the image or the metaphor, the hand of the Lord, signify? What does he mean when he uses this phrase? And second, what is the connection of the hand of the Lord to the conversions noted at the end of the verse? Let me read the verse again, and then we'll look at these two questions. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. First then, what is the image or the metaphor, hand of the Lord? What does that mean? What does it signify as Luke uses it in this case? Well, the answer to this question is very simple. The expression, the hand of the Lord, refers to the power of the Lord. The hand is an image in the Scripture frequently of an extension of power. The hand is the instrument by which a man exerts power, and likewise that image is used to describe the exertion of power on the part of God. It's an anthropomorphism. That is, it is an image which partakes of something in man to describe something in God. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. We see, for example, the use of this image, the hand of the Lord, to describe the power of the Lord in Israel's experience at the Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, and we'll read the first five verses. And Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken to you, and I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now there the Lord promises Moses that he's going to deliver his people out of Egypt. But he's not going to do it by working cooperation in the heart of Pharaoh. Rather, he's going to do it by a tremendous manifestation of his power, multiplying his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He is going to stretch forth his hand and work powerfully for the deliverance of his people. And therefore, in this passage, the image of the hand of the Lord is a way in which the Lord speaks of the exertion of his power in the interest of his people. Now look also in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. Here is the account of the consecration of the firstborn. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 3. And Jehovah spake to Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand Jehovah brought you out from this place. Now they are going to have an ordinance in commemoration of their deliverance from the plagues of Egypt and from the captivity of Egypt. And that ordinance is the sanctification of the firstborn. But in describing this ordinance, as Moses recalls what God had done for them to deliver them out of Egypt, he speaks of it in terms of the powerful outstretching of the hand of God. He says, For by strength of hand, Jehovah hath brought you out from this place. And over in Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses commemorating the Exodus, what God had done for them, and listen at how he describes the working of God in behalf of Israel. Chapter 15 and verse 1, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Jehovah, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, and his chosen captains are sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, dashes in pieces the enemy. As they recall the great work of God in the Exodus, they speak of it in terms of the powerful hand of Jehovah. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We've already seen this image of the hand of the Lord in the book of Acts. In the prayer of the people, on the occasion that Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin. And in that prayer in verse 27, we find these words. For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. They recognized that what had transpired in the opposition of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel to the Lord Jesus, that was a manifestation as much of the power of God as it was of the power of Christ's enemies. He says, they have come to do whatsoever your hand, that is your power, and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant to your servants to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of the Holy Servant, thy Holy Servant, Jesus. Isaiah spoke to the men of his generation. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, he says, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's seeking to explain to them why they are not delivered from their enemies. And he says the reason is not that God lacks power, and he uses the image of a shortened hand. It's not that his hand cannot reach to you to save you. He says his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear you. In the Scriptures, the image of the hand of the Lord is the image of the manifestation of God's power. And Luke tells us that the preaching of the gospel, when the gospel went to Antioch, was accompanied by the manifestation of God's power. When those who preached opened their mouths, God stretched forth his powerful hand to work in the midst of those who heard. But now the second question that we have, the first question is, what does this image or this metaphor, the hand of the Lord, signify? But the second question is, what is the connection of the hand of the Lord or the power of the Lord to the conversions noted at the end of the verse? Now look with me again at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now the connection between the conversions in Antioch and the manifestation of God's power which accompanied the preaching of the gospel, that connection is found in the Greek conjunction tek. Tau epsilon, transliterated into English, simply T-E. The most common conjunction used in the New Testament is the simple word chi. It simply translates and. And the word chi ordinarily just introduces something new. That is, whatever is next in a series of things or in a series of ideas. And we see it here in the 11th chapter of Acts. Luke says there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. There's the conjunction chi. Cyrene is simply the next in the list. Who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And, here's another chi. Here's the next idea in the series of ideas. And the hand of the Lord was with them. But the second and in our English translations in verse 21 is not the conjunction chi. It's not the simple conjunction and. It's the Greek conjunction tes. Now, Robertson asserts, speaking of this particular conjunction and its meaning, he says, it seems certain that te indicates a somewhat closer unity than does chi. It is something additional, but in intimate relationship with the preceding. It's not just indicating that here's something that is next in a series of ideas or next in a series of things. It indicates that though there is something additional being added, there is this close interrelationship, this close connection, something more than simply and, is implied where this is used. And here, as it is used at a couple of other places in the book of Acts, the relationship appears to be causal. Let me ask you to turn back to chapter 2 and verse 37. Here is Luke's description of the response of those who heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, the conjunction and there is not chi, it's te. And what Luke is recording for us is that there was a close relationship between what they asked Peter and what had been worked in their hearts. They asked Peter this question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" because they had been pricked in their hearts. That was the root of their asking. Look also at chapter 4 and verse 33. Chapter 4 and verse 33. Luke records, "And with great power the apostles gave their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and, great grace was upon them all." Well, why was it they were able to, with great power, give their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, they were able to do that because great grace was upon them all. Now, the relation that is found in chapter 11 and verse 21 is apparently this causal relationship. Here the relationship appears to be causal, that is, the reason that a great number believed and turned to the Lord is because the hand of the Lord was with those preaching the gospel, powerfully working faith in the hearts of the believers. And, he says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and, here's the cause, a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Or here's the result, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. The cause was the powerful manifestation of the hand of God. The result was a great number, a considerable multitude, turned unto the Lord. Now this analysis of what Luke says, of course, accords with what he later says in this same passage. That is, that when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Look at verse 23. "Who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad." In this way, Luke ascribes the fruits of preaching not to the eloquence or persuasiveness of the preachers, but to the gracious work of God in the minds and the hearts of the hearers. Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he says that neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And in those words, he is clearly teaching us that the key to the success of the gospel is not to be found in the planter and in the waterer, but in the power manifested by God himself in causing the seed to grow. The powerful working of God is the key to the conversion of sinners. And in various ways throughout the book of Acts, Luke connects the fruits of gospel preaching not with the persuasiveness or the eloquence of the preachers, but rather with the powerful working of Jehovah as he stretches out his hand to work powerfully in those who hear. We read, for example, in chapter 2 in verse 47, "And the Lord added to them day by day those who were being saved." The focus is on what God did on that occasion. In chapter 6 and verse 7 we read, "And the word of God increased." Speaking of the word of God almost as a living thing, as a powerful seed which has been planted. "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly." In chapter 12 and verse 24 Luke says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Likewise, in chapter 19 and verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." And all of these images almost speak of the word of God as a living thing, as a powerful instrument in the hand of God which grows powerfully and which spreads almost of its own accord. We read in chapter 13 and verse 48, "As the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." There Luke records the ordination, the foreordination of God. That manifestation, or he speaks of the manifestation of the gospel as something rooted in God's doing in eternity. In chapter 16 and verse 14 he says that a certain woman named Lydia, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things that were spoken by Paul. She did not open her own heart. It was the powerful hand of God that reached down and opened up the heart of Lydia. In chapter 18 and verse 27, Luke records that when Apollos was minded to go over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. Luke very carefully records that it was through grace that they came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Paul was able confidently to speak of the election of the brethren in Thessalonica because he had seen manifested in the ministry of the word there not merely the going forth of the words of man, but he had seen the manifestation of the power of God in taking that word and sealing it to the hearts of the elect. And what these passages, what the passage here in Acts 11, verse 21 teach us, what it teaches is that the gospel is a powerful instrument in the hand of God for the conversion of sinners. It is a seed which, when planted and watered under the blessing of the Spirit, will grow. And so it was when the gospel was preached in Antioch. And so it is wherever God continues to pour grace into the hearts of those who hear. May God grant, brethren, that those who write the history of our day, may God grant that they can say, as Luke did, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Now Luke records that when word of conversions at Antioch reached the church at Jerusalem, that they sent forth Barnabas to go down to Antioch. And on arriving, Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. That is, he recognized that these conversions were the work of the Lord. And rejoicing, he urged them to resolutely persevere in the faith. He exhorted them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Now, some interpreters imply that the mission of Barnabas to some degree was the fruit of continuing skepticism in the Jerusalem church concerning the direction that the spread of the gospel was taking. Richard Longnecker, for example, asserts, "News of the situation at Antioch was of definite concern to the believers in Jerusalem. With the conversion of Samaritans, the conversion of some Gentiles in Caesarea, and now the report of a mixed congregation in Syrian Antioch, many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful that the Christian mission was moving ahead so rapidly as to be out of control. The Jerusalem church, therefore, as in the case of the Samaritan conversions, decided to send a delegate to Antioch, probably in order to regularize whatever had gone awry and report back to the mother church. Here was a crisis point in the history of the early church, for much depended on Barnabas's reaction, counsel, and report, not only at Antioch itself, but also at Jerusalem and in the later advance of the gospel through Paul's mission. And as a result of his response, the work that was started at Antioch was enabled to go on, with many being brought to the Lord." Now, first of all, in response to what Longnecker has written and the view that he represents, we need to observe that if Barnabas was sent to investigate and to return to Jerusalem with a report, he failed to carry out his mission. If that's why he was sent down there, then he failed. Instead, he goes off to Tarsus to find Saul, then returns to Antioch, and then remains with the church there an entire year. We read nothing of Barnabas reporting his findings to the church at Jerusalem, either personally or even through a messenger. Now, I don't doubt that news of what continued to transpire in Antioch made its way back to Jerusalem, but we read nothing of this in the account. If he was sent to investigate and to come back with a report, as far as we know from the text, he failed if that was his mission. Secondly, Luke says nothing implying that the church at Jerusalem suspected irregularities in the work at Antioch. I don't know where this idea originates. Luke says nothing to that effect. He says nothing of any irregularities anything gone awry, anything that would indicate that the mission of these evangelists had somehow gone off track. I don't know where this idea originates, but it certainly does not originate with Luke. And third, while it is probably true, as Longnecker says, that many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful that the Christian mission was moving ahead so rapidly as to be out of control, especially those of the sect of the Pharisees, we'll read about in chapter 15, that is, those who actually went to Antioch and tried to correct what they believed were irregularities. You'll recall in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, into early part of chapter 15, we have the account of how there were men who came down from Jerusalem and tried to teach the disciples at Antioch that it was necessary that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. There's no question there were those in Jerusalem that thought the thing was going awry and was out of control. But though it is true that there were some who had that attitude, that was not true of the apostles. God had convinced the apostles' judgments that the conversions in Samaria were genuine, and had indeed convinced them, as we saw last week, that to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Far from believing that their mission is going seriously awry, they are persuaded that the will of God is being fulfilled through the establishment of churches among the Samaritans and among the Gentiles. And that being said, I believe it is more reasonable to assume that the apostles sent Barnabas not to correct, but to confirm the work in Antioch. The church at Jerusalem did not send a reformer to tear out the rotten timbers of a shaky foundation, but rather they sent a skilled and seasoned worker to build upon the good foundation already established in that city. Now, we don't know what role precisely Barnabas exercised in the church at Jerusalem before his going down to Antioch. We read at the end of this chapter, verse 30, of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And apparently, from what we learn in chapter 15, this is a group of men separate from the apostles who were in Jerusalem. And you cannot but help asking the question, was Barnabas one of the elders of the church at Jerusalem? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know for sure is that he is one of the most gifted and graced men in the Jerusalem church. That we know for sure. That Barnabas is no novice. Barnabas is not a man whose gifts and graces are not well attested. He is one of the most gifted and graced men in the church. We find his graces being manifested in an exemplary fashion. Luke records at the end of chapter 4 how he was preeminent in his generosity to the benevolence fund of the church. We read on the occasion of Saul's conversion how that it is Barnabas who brings Saul to the apostles and vouches for him. Barnabas was an eminent man in the church. And the principle that I want to deduce from this, the pattern seen throughout the book of Acts, is that the apostolic churches sent missionaries from among their most seasoned and gifted men to engage in the work of planting and establishing churches. They didn't send novices out into this work. They sent their most seasoned and gifted men. This work required, in the language of verse 24 of our text, it required a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whose mature gifts and graces suited him for the work. Now, when Barnabas arrives at Antioch, there, of course, are no irregularities to correct that we know of from the text. Instead, he rejoices at the clear evidence that the city has been visited by God's saving grace. And true to his name, which means son of exhortation or son of encouragement, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, Barnabas's early ministry in the life of the Antioch church focused on the doctrine of perseverance. All that Luke tells us about that early ministry is summed up in the exhortation found in verse 23. When he was come and had seen the grace of God and was glad, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And from this indication, it seems that Barnabas's early ministry in the life of the Antioch church focused on the doctrine of perseverance. Now, because I intend to focus our attention next Lord's Day on this verse and on the lessons which it contains concerning the biblical doctrine of repentance or perseverance, very important lessons, I'm going to refrain from commenting on it today except to say that we see here exemplified the biblical model of evangelistic follow-up. I'm not going to say much more than that today. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll take up the subject of the doctrine of perseverance from verse 21. But I do want to note here that we see exemplified in the methodology employed by Barnabas the biblical model of evangelistic follow-up. Apostolic follow-up focused not on the achieving of immediate assurance of salvation, but rather it focused on the necessity of long-term perseverance in the believer's attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that focus, the apostolic model is set contrary to the model most often followed in our day. In our day, the ordinary model, once men supposedly have been converted, is to move as rapidly as possible to be sure that they entertain no doubts about their assurance of salvation. That was not the apostolic model. I'm not saying the apostles had no concern for the assurance of those converted. All I'm saying is that was not their overarching agenda. Their overarching agenda was to instruct new converts on the necessity of resolute, firm attachment throughout the entirety of life unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the connection of verse 24 to what comes before is made by the conjunction hati, translated for or because. For he was a good man, or because he was a good man. Speaking of Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, the connection of this verse, the precise turn of thought, to me is unclear. Is Luke saying that the character of Barnabas, that is, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, that his character is the reason that he was entrusted by the apostles with the mission to Antioch? Is this what he's saying? Is he saying that he was sent, that they sent forth Barnabas because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith? Or is Luke telling us that this is the reason why Barnabas is so concerned to teach these new converts the importance of perseverance? Does he come and exhort them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith? Or is this the reason why he rejoices? Luke says he was glad. Is this the reason he rejoices instead of finding fault with what he had seen of the work of the gospel in the city of Antioch? Or is it the reason why his ministry was so successful in terms of further conversions, as we read on in the passage? Because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a considerable multitude was added to the Lord. Well, all of these suggestions that the commentators have made do make sense in the context. And I can't tell you what Luke's precise thought or turn of thought is. But in any case, it does seem to me that one principle is clear. Luke apparently is trying to convey the idea that the key to Barnabas' ministry was his character. That which made Barnabas a successful minister of the gospel was his character. It was the fact that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Whatever the connection grammatically in the text is, this much is clear, that this was the key to his ministry. Now, I'd like to read to you from a couple of writers on this particular point. First of all, Albert Barnes in his commentary. He says that Barnabas' character is given as the reason why he was so eminently successful. It is not said that he was a man of distinguished talents or learning, that he was a splendid or imposing preacher, but simply that he was a man of an amiable, kind, and benevolent disposition, a pious, humble man of God. We should not undervalue talent, eloquence, or learning in the ministry, but we may remark that humble piety will often do more in the conversion of souls than the most splendid talents. No endowments can be a substitute for this. The real power of a ministry is of a minister is concentrated in this. And without this, his ministry will be barrenness and a curse. There is nothing on earth so mighty as goodness. If a man wished to make the most of his powers, the true secret would be found in employing them for a good object and suffering them to be wholly under the direction of a benevolent spirit. And then commenting on the phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, he says, that is, he was entirely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is the second qualification here mentioned of a good minister. He was not merely exemplary for mildness and kindness of temper, but he was eminently a man of God. He was filled with the influences of the sacred spirit, producing zeal, love, peace, joy, and then Barnes goes on to cite Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, those fruits of the spirit, which would have been manifested in a man who was full of the spirit. Then he mentions the phrase, and of faith, that is, confidence in the truth and promises of God. Here is the third qualification mentioned, and this was another cause of his success. He confided in God. He depended not on his own strength, but on the strength of the arm of God. And with these qualifications, he engaged in his work, and he was successful. These qualifications should be sought by the ministry of the gospel. Others should not indeed be neglected, but a man's ministry will usually be successful only as he seeks to possess those endowments which distinguished Barnabas: a kind, tender, benevolent heart, devoted piety, the fullness of the Spirit's influence, and strong, unwavering confidence in the promises and the power of God. And then in a sermon by Andrew Fuller, and the title of the sermon is an ordination sermon, entitled The Qualifications and Encouragement of a Faithful Minister, illustrated by the character and success of Barnabas. In summarizing what he has to say on this particular passage, Andrew Fuller makes this comment. He says, I think it may be laid down as a rule, which both Scripture and experience will confirm, that eminent spirituality in a minister is usually attended with eminent usefulness. I do not mean to say our usefulness depends upon our spirituality as an effect depends upon its cause, nor yet that it is always in proportion to it. And then there's a tremendous insight that he makes here. He says, God is a sovereign and frequently sees proper to convince us of it in variously bestowing his blessing on the means of grace. He's saying his ordinary way is to bless men of eminent spirituality, but not always to the same degree. And we must not judge by the success of a man's ministry whether he's a spiritual man or not. He says God is a king. He's a lord, and he's a sovereign, and he often sees fit to prove it by variously bestowing blessing on the means of grace. But yet he is not lacking in giving encouragement to what he approves, wherever it is found. That is, his ordinary way is to bless what he approves of. And he blesses those, he approves of those who are good men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he concludes by saying, our lack of usefulness is often to be ascribed to our lack of spirituality, much more often than to our lack of gift or talent. Luke tells us, apparently, that the key to Barnabas' ministry was his character. Now, Luke notes that a considerable multitude, verse 24, he notes that a considerable multitude was added to the Lord. Apparently, the duty of caring for the many new converts grew too great for Barnabas, and therefore he brought Saul to Antioch, and together they met with the church for an entire year, apparently teaching these new disciples the fundamental doctrines and duties of the faith. And Luke adds a notation at this point that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, as we saw in an earlier study, apparently the self-designation of the early disciples at Jerusalem was the way. They referred to themselves as a way. Or whether that was taken from our Lord's statement that he was the way, the truth, and the life, or whether it was taken from the imagery of the narrow way which leads to life. We don't know what the origin of that is, but apparently that was the self-designation of the early disciples in Jerusalem, though they were called the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes by their enemies. But here the disciples receive a new designation, Christians, or followers of Christ. Now it's unlikely that the Jews would have given them this name, and thereby conceded to them the title of Christ or Messiah for their leader. But as the ending is of a Latin origin, the likely source is the Romans, who perhaps used the designation Christians or followers of Christ in a derisive manner. But the disciples nonetheless adopted it as their own, turning the scornful label of their enemies into their badge of honor. Now Luke concludes his account of the coming of the gospel to Antioch with a reference to the response of the Antioch brethren to a pressing need among the Christians in Judea. Look at verse 27. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Luke concludes his account of the coming of the gospel to Antioch by referring to the response, the generous response of the Antioch brethren to a pressing need among their brethren in Judea. And the occasion was the coming of a famine somewhere in the years 41 to 54 A.D. in the reign of the Emperor Claudius. Now, when we studied the evidences of the Spirit's presence and the marks of true conversion in the early church in Jerusalem following Pentecost, if you'll take your minds back to last spring, you'll recall we went through a series of statements concerning what were the evidences, the proofs that the Spirit had actually come upon those converted at Pentecost. What were the indications of the presence of the Spirit in their midst? And we saw that one of the most prominent proofs that they had been the object of a saving change was their remarkable generosity to the needy among them. Luke says they had all things common. They had a fellowship marked by remarkable generosity and remarkable love displayed in very practical ways. They were not those who loved with word, but they loved indeed. And by this they showed that indeed they had been the recipients of a saving change, and that the Spirit was working powerfully in their midst. And in like manner, the relief offering which Luke now describes was an indication of the genuineness of the conversion of the Antioch disciples. In the midst of a famine, which no doubt affected them just as it had affected those who were in Jerusalem, perhaps not to the same degree, but Luke records this as a famine over all the world, and yet recognizing that their brethren in Judea were more needy even than they were, they opened their hands and demonstrated their love towards their brethren by giving of their substance, as Luke says, every man according to his ability. The hand of the Lord was with those who preached the gospel in Antioch, and nowhere was this more clearly seen than in the response of these new creatures in Christ to the poverty of their needy brethren. For Luke tells us, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now, God willing, next week we'll come back and take up this phrase in verse 23, where Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, as we bring our time to a close for this hour, we come, O Lord, asking that you would grant to us men like Barnabas, that you would give us good men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, that they might go forth and plant the banner of the gospel throughout this needy world. Lord, we have many cities like Antioch, which have no clear witness of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you will look with pity, and that you will send forth laborers into your harvest. And Father, as you send them forth, we ask that you will grant that your powerful hand will be with them, and that many who will believe and turn to the Lord as the result of the working of grace in their hearts. And Father, we ask in this place that as our pastor stands in but a few minutes to proclaim your word to us, we pray that your hand will be with him as well, that we might continue to know in this place powerful working of your Spirit in the conversion of sinners. And Lord, do a good work in us, a thorough work, that will be marked with the kind of love as those in Antioch displayed towards their brethren in Judea. Lord, give us the real thing, not some counterfeit. Lord, grant that we might know true conversion, and that that true conversion would bear fruits which have a sweet smell in your nostrils. To this end, we ask that you will work powerfully by your Spirit, for he alone can do the work needed in our hearts. We ask that he will display to our minds and to our hearts the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might, with purpose of heart, cleave unto him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.